I'm not sure we're going to accommodate everyone, Graham. Well, a very good evening to you all. Nice to see you here. Thank you so much, Miles. I really appreciate that. I've been in umming and ahhing. If you see me doing this, and I've got another set. These are newfangled varifocal glasses, and I'm not sure if I'm going to get used to them so quickly because this is the first time using them this evening, looking down and then out. So I might change glasses. I might take them off. I don't know yet. It's a mystery.
Surprise
you, yeah. Yeah. Okay, so before we get into our second session of Digging Deeper, this series looking at end times in the scriptures, let's have a word of prayer offered up to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to gather once more in your place, in your house, together. Lord, that we may come before you and ask most humbly that you would grant us insight into your holy scriptures, that you would broaden our understanding, and that you would perhaps give us some more wisdom that a knowledge that we might not have had before. Help us to hear what you have to share with us this evening, Lord, and may we embrace your word, and may the joy of it and learning new things be a joy in our hearts today and leaving this place. Lord, we're here because we want to honor you and your word and give you honor and praise. And to that we give you the big amen. Amen. The big amen. Okay, so just as a way of reminder, as I said, this is the second session, but I will just run through because we went through quite a bit in our last session, so I'll do a quick recap. It just kind of wobbles around.
Should we go
on? No. Lock the doors. Right. Okay, so a quick recap from our last session. We, in terms of the end time scriptures, we wanted to find out or really kind of explore why we should look at end time scriptures, because it's not really a subject that many churches tend to take on, and it always kind of gets swept to the side unless you've got a particular penchant for end time scriptures, you know, and that's something that you want to do in your own time. It's not something that you're going to come across that often in the church, but we found out that one of the reasons that we want to look at it is because it's in God's word, and everything in God's word is for our edification. All scripture is given for our profit and for our learning. P-R-O-F-I-T, in this instance, for our profit and benefit. And also it gives us hope, because knowing that God has put it in scriptures, in his word, means that he's got it all planned. He's got our future already sorted out. He knows our destiny, not just the fulfillment of our destiny, but he knows what's going in, you know, in the times ahead. So it gives us hope. And of course, we're also commanded from the day that the command was given that we should watch out for his return. And all Christians have done that through the generations until this day. And then we looked at, I gave you four in terms of terminology, as we're talking about end times that you might come across either in your own studies, and it might come out as we go through the study here in Digging Deeper. So the first one is the word eschatology, and that just means last things. Anything to do with end times is under that subject banner of eschatology, the study of last things. Millennium, which is basically another way of saying the 1,000 years that is described in Revelation 20, primarily. Then there's the word that which most of us are familiar with, rapture, which simply means the catching up. You'll find that in Thessalonians. And the parousia, which is another way of saying the second coming of Christ. So we explored those four. The other thing that we looked at was that even though I don't want to say a common view or a centralized view that that churches hold today to do with end times, because it varies greatly. There is no general consensus. There is no one model of end times that everyone can agree on. And in fact, even with the modern idea of end times, with all its various parts, differs in how the church in ancient times viewed end time scriptures. So we said that there was this great big difference, even amongst theologians and academics. So how can we then, we the most humble in sitting born in God's house, how can we then know the truth regarding the end times? Well, I did mention that what we're going to do is keep primarily to where the scriptures talk in plain language. So in other words, not prophetic language, and not in what I might say is parabolic language, the parables. So anything that is given as a picture of something else, we'll try and avoid that, and we'll just keep to scriptures that are talking in plain language. And I gave a kind of brief list of events that are considered as all part of end times. And so these are what is considered as end times. And in no particular order. A period of tribulation. A presumed building of a third temple. Abomination of desolation. The rapture of the church. The rise of an Antichrist, the second coming of Christ, the millennium, the day of judgment, and the renewal of all things. Well, one of the things that I also mentioned is that, with the exception of looking at various sources for historical context to help us in our study, all of the things that we're going to be looking at to do with end times is going to be taken straight from Scripture. So we're not going to be looking at any books, any study Bibles, any material from any other person. We're just going to look at the Scripture and see where that leads us. So let's bring to our remembrance the base Scripture that we started with, and we never really got to start looking at it in seriousness. And this is from Matthew 24, verses 1 to 3. So if you have your Bibles, have you open up Matthew 24, verses 1 to 3. And this is the prophecy that Jesus gave concerning the temple, that afterwards his disciples came and asked him some questions. So Matthew 24, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, what will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. So that's three things they asked Jesus. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. And after that, then Jesus goes in to answer those questions. But before we look at that, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag now. We're not going to really get to that point either in this session. We're going to look at what is led up to that, and I'll explain myself in a moment. See, when people want to study end time scriptures and they look at the Gospels for the texts of that, there's three places they primarily go to. That's Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. They may read it in their study Bibles, they read it in another book, and that's the places they go to. Now, if you were to go just to that place, and you start reading about your end time thing from that point onwards, then we're going to miss something that I like to call context. Now, remember, I think I might have mentioned in the last session, that when the scriptures were initially written, they didn't have chapters and verses. It was in books, yes, and not necessarily in the books that we have, the divisions of our books today, incidentally, but they had it in books or scrolls. And it was just all start and it went all the way through. So we need to know what led to this point where Jesus says that not one stone of the temple will be left upon another, that will not be cast down. Is there a reason behind this prophecy? Well, to find out if there is an answer to that, we're going to look at all of those three, we're going to look at two chapters in particular from the book of Matthew and the book of Luke this evening, and they will give us context, but all three contain the passages that we're going to look at, known as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so called only because of the way that they are presented in similar fashion, and John given his gospel in an entirely different format. So is there anything that led to this prophesying by Jesus? Is there a reason for the destroying of the temple?
I may have misheard you because you said Luke 28.
21. No, it doesn't. You're quite right. Award yourself a point. Oh, you're jumping ahead, Carol. Have you seen my notes?
No.
Okay.
That's the usual
one, yeah. Okay, but the point is, if someone was to study end time scriptures and they were to look in the Gospels and they just jumped in at those points, they might not get a sense of if there is a reason why the destruction of the temple was prophesied by the Lord. So we're going to look at two books primarily this evening. So if you've got your Bibles, keep your finger, one finger, in Luke chapter 20. And when we get there, it's going to be Matthew chapter 22. But we'll start off with Luke chapter 20. And this is bringing into view the Sadducees. There were three groups, what is termed as the religious leaders of Jesus' day. There was three groups: the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes, and we'll be looking at all three of those this evening. So Luke chapter 20, verse 27 says this: "Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to ask him," and we'll get on to that in a moment. So the Sadducees, as it's mentioned out in verse 27, they deny the resurrection. And now they come to do their old slippery technique of trying to catch Jesus out using the scriptures. And then they go on to say, according to the law of Moses, that if a man marries, I won't read it, the rest of that verse, we'll skip ahead. So if a man marries a woman and dies without having any children, the next brother is permitted to marry. But if he dies, and let's say the seven brothers, and they all die, not having any children, then finally the woman dies. And this is where the he brings the question to Jesus. Luke 20, verse 33. And this is their question to Jesus. Therefore, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. So this is a hypothetical scenario posed by the Sadducees, and it reflects their understanding of God and the Holy Scriptures. So basically they're saying that there is no life after death. So after Jesus has listened to this, he responds in verse 34, and we'll carry on from 34, but verse 34 says this: Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. So straightway we see that Jesus is going to make a distinction of more than one age. And most of the modern translations, and I'm trying not to give too much away now, but most modern translations will have an age. And when ages are talked about in Scripture, and specifically with Jesus, there's only two ever mentioned. There's this age, and then there's the one to come. So in verse 35, he continues, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So we see Jesus corrects them by saying not only is there one age, but there's another age, and that for you to enter into that age requires a resurrection from the dead. Then he continues in verse 36, nor can they die anymore. Now if you've got notepad and anything, please write that down, that those that enter into the next age, it requires them to be resurrected from the dead, and then, as Jesus said, nor can they die anymore, because we're going to come back to this in some sessions down the line. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God. And are sons of God. So everyone who is going to enter into the next age will be resurrected from the dead, they cannot die anymore, and they are sons of God, and as he says, finishes off on that verse, being sons of the resurrection. Verse 37, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, when he called the Lord, I'm just remembering back to the Sunday morning that I preached on this, and God from the burning, well, an angel from the burning bush said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But anyway, so when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered him and said, teacher, you have spoken well. So he corrected them and he answered them, and Jesus used Scripture to show why they were mistaken. But we need to make note that of the Sadducees and their trickery to catch Jesus out using Scripture. And we came across someone else at the beginning of the Gospels that tried to do the same thing. You know who that was? It was Satan, wasn't it? When he led Jesus up into temptation, he used Scripture and trickery to try and catch Jesus out. And here's the Sadducees using that very same trick on Jesus. Then Jesus spoke to them and he said that there's more than one age. And to gain access to that age requires the resurrection, as was said. And those that do gain access to that die no more and are counted sons of God. See, missing in Luke, but present in Mark and Matthew's Gospel, you would think from what we just read in verse 39, that was the end of the conversation. Then the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Well, now this is where we're going to flip to Matthew 22 now, because there are a couple of things that aren't in those Gospels that are here. Matthew 29, verses 29. And this is what he said to them.
Matthew 22:29.
Jesus said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Now that is a rebuke to a religious leader that made up the majority of what is known as the religious council, or the Sanhedrin. And Jesus is saying to them, "You do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God." And I think this is going to give us now a flavour of what we'll see is evidence that leads, that might lead, you know, in our minds say, well, this is what led up to the prophesying of the destruction of the temple. We're looking at the religious leaders this evening and what Jesus has to say about them. They were definitely in the firing line. So let's have a look at, back to Matthew 20. We're doing this because this is another passage that's missing from Matthew's account. So the reason why I'm explaining this and we're going backwards and forwards is only to do this, is that if we want to see what the scriptures say, where there are related scriptures, you can't just read one because then you'll be missing out in the information that can be contained in another place. So in this case, we need to compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke for the same comparative scriptures. But this evening, we're just going to look at Matthew and Luke. So Luke 20, verse 45, says this. "Then in the hearing of the people, he said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, loving greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" So he's finished with the scribes for now. The Sadducees for now. Now he's on to the scribes. "Beware of the scribes," he tells the people. "Beware of them, because they go around in their long robes and they love the greetings in the marketplaces." So you get this impression that the scribes are there primarily for show and for adulation. They want to have praise heaped on to themselves. That is the reason for the long robes. And of course, then we see in terms of their ministry in verse 47, "who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation." So these are empty people that are more show than they are of substance. And these make up the religious leaders of the day. So we've seen the scribes, we've seen the Sadducees, the scribes, and we're going to go on to the Pharisees in a moment. So Jesus has rebuked and warned us against the teachings of the Sadducees and the scribes and who they were as a group of people. So we're going to skip, and I think it's in Luke, where Jesus poses the question, well, who's the son? And he goes back to the Psalms about King David. And he said, "When the Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand.'" So he asks the question, who is David? We're going to skip that because that's going to feature heavily in one of our future sessions. We don't need to look at it now. So that's an entire chapter in Luke and in 23 where Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders. I hope I'm getting this point across, that he's rebuking them, that so far we've seen that they're all show, that they don't know the scriptures, and they don't know the authority of God. So now we're going to look at Matthew 23 and the next 8 verses, 1 to 8. So now we're talking about the Pharisees now. Verses 1 to 8. So verse 1 says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do.'" In other words, he's saying, the Pharisees tell you to do one thing, but they do something else. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So again, let me just express that. So they're quite quick to judge and point the finger at where they feel that people are going wrong in their walk with God. But whatever their burden is, the same people are unwilling to help, to come alongside, to show care and to show love and to help that person to restore that one. Verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad." Phylacteries. I mentioned this like months back. But
phylacteries are things. So they wind around their arm over and it's connected up to the little box on the head.
There's two places that they do it. There's one is a little box. This is just like a... piece of scripture, yeah, and it's the same when they sew it into their garment as well. Yeah. Yeah, but all it is because they're taking literally a scripture, and I can't remember exactly where it is, but the word shall always be for you in your eyes, and so they take that as a literal thing and have some piece of scripture, and I'm not even sure there's any particular scripture, just some scripture. And that's what they do. So they'll either have it in this thing before themselves, or they'll sew it into the garments. So they make their phylacteries broad, so very visible, and enlarge the border of their garments. So big, big flowing robes. I don't know if we go as far as to say, you know how the kings... now, I've only seen this in pictures, so I don't know. I'm not that old. Where they have trains. You know, the robe of the trains, and it's long. So it wouldn't, I mean, that's an exaggerated thing, but we're talking about big robes. So to be seen. Verse 6, "They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues." Again, so just to promote themselves. Verse 7, "They love the greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." So they look for that respect from people as well. Fulfills that feeling of self-importance. But verse 8 says, Jesus says, "But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." In other words, what he's saying is, there is no one in a higher authority of man. There is only one teacher, that is Christ, and we are all the same. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So Jesus has set out in his opening remarks, I would say, powerful rebukes against all three of those sections that make up the religious rulers of the day. They are hypocrites. They are judges, but not helpers or carers. All show and no substance. They certainly lack humility. They seek adoration and praise, and they demand respect. Quite an indictment. So this is the kind of state of the religious leaders of the day. And remember that they had the responsibility of not just teaching the scriptures, but making sure that the whole religious system, according to the laws of Moses, was in operation in and around the temple, all the sacrifices and so on. And they were the ones that were guiding. They were the ones that were giving evidence and direction to the people of how they should walk before the Lord. They were the leaders. They were the priests. Yeah, absolutely.
400 years, God didn't want to know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then what follows in Matthew 23, and I'll skip this for now, but these are what is known as the woes. Woe. Woe, Pharisees. Woe, scribes and Pharisees. And this is really just further condemnation of the religious system of Jesus' day. And, you know, I'd advise you to, you know, if you get some time, just to read those verses of that chapter. But we'll skip these for now. And we'll go to the judgment that Jesus places on these religious people, the religious leaders. Matthew 23 and verse 28. Says, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness.
White in sepulchres, outside all shining and white, and inside
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So they weren't righteous people, were they? And a true disciple of God, no matter if it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, these are those that seek to obey and to please God. But it says that even though they knew the scriptures and they were, I suppose, in charge of discharging the Holy Scriptures and making them known to the people, even though they knew what the scriptures said, Jesus said they are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then Jesus goes on in Matthew 23:31. So I'm just skipping one verse there. Verse 31 says, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. I mean, I think this is heavy stuff. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? I mean, if you just take the start of verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, would you get away with such language in a church today, I ask you? No, because we're all kind of geared towards love and gentleness, and a lot of the time Jesus is portrayed as that little lamb, the Lamb of God, white and cuddly, sinless. Absolutely. Serpents, brood of vipers, is what he called them. So he wasn't scared to rebuke when a rebuke was necessary. And he's come to the end of his ministry now, or nearing the end of his ministry. And so I don't know if he's just saved it up through his ministry. It's like, this is the last time I've got to say something before, you know, I get to do the work on the cross. But how, he says, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Now, whether that be a literal judgment, or it's getting them to think to themselves, how are you? Do you know the answer to that question?
You know, they're probably so blind to how they was that he just got so frustrated with them and then just blew his top because he was just so getting nowhere talking to a brick wall.
Yeah. Okay.
As you do.
Yeah. So, this is not a very good picture. They are brood of vipers. They are immoral, unrighteous, hypocrites, and the list goes on. And that's Jesus describing the religious rulers of his day. Those that are in charge of the religious system and the workings, and not everything that goes on in the temple, supervising and leading the priesthood. All were rebuked by God, and none were fit for purpose. None were fit for purpose. In other words, the religious system of Jesus' day was broken. It was a broken system. And we're going to come on to, in a moment, is a piece of scripture I find quite sad. I think if you ask many people today, what's the kind of saddest verse in the scripture? People might quote the shortest verse in the New Testament, Jesus wept. But also find this quite sad. So in drawing his rebuke to a close, he changes his tone. And then he starts to reflect on his disappointment and sadness. But it displays notes of compassion, I think, towards the holy city and its works. And he gives the city itself its final judgment. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Verse 38, an important verse, and I'll ask you to make note of it. See, your house is left to you desolate. Talking of Jerusalem, see, your house is left to you desolate. Verse 39 says this. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he said in verse 37 that he wanted to show this compassion to Jerusalem, but they were not willing. And then he says in verse 38 as the judgment, see, your house is left to you desolate. And we will see the fulfillment of this in future sessions. But in verse 39 when he says, you'll see me no more, and here's the condition, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this condition merely says that you accept those that look to, that the Lord sends. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that going forward would have been the church. It was the church that the Lord sent. Remember at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission, go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. So in order for them to accept that, I suppose they would have had to have understood the gospel of grace and the Messiah that they were at that point about to send to the cross. So before we carry on, I just want to ask, is there anything that I've gone over this evening that you might want to discuss or ask me a question about? Or was it all fairly straightforward? Okay. All right. So this, in a way, is going to be kind of like a teaser for our next session, because now that Jesus rebuked the religious system and said that it is not fit for purpose, we're going to start getting a glimpse now at the verses that we had as our foundational verses about the destruction of the temple. Now, if you are in Matthew, please turn to chapter 27. And you'll know this from the time of Jesus when he was crucified. And it says this in verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. So this is at the time of Jesus' death. And we are told that at that point, the veil in the temple was torn in two. I don't know if some modern Bible versions have curtain instead of veil. It does. You've got curtain. Veil. Well, I don't know exactly how thick it was, but it was thick. Definitely. It was. Yeah. Yeah. So this wasn't someone cutting it or damaging the veil or the curtain. And this wasn't just through wear and tear, but is related directly to the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified. And this was a sign. Now, I'm not going to talk about the, because I think we're all familiar with the inference of the veil being torn in two. But it says that the earth quaked, so there's a massive earthquake, and the rocks were split. So geographically, around the surrounding area at least, there were these great signs at the point of his death. Now, I ask you, is there anyone else that we can point to in history where these signs occurred as a result of someone dying? I think the answer is probably obvious, but no. And the graves were opened. And here's another thing. I don't recall any sermons on this next verse here. And the graves, that was just primarily on this verse. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Right, so this is just kind of, you might want to put it down to like a prelude, if you like, some kind of, this is what things will be like. But the graves were opened, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. So I think, as with Lazarus, you know, you can't really hide the fact that there are dead people, especially if you know the person. And we must, I don't know, we have to assume, I suppose, that they look roughly the same visually before they went into the grave as when they came out. I don't know, I'm just surmising this, but for it to be a sign, the people had to have known that they were in the grave at some point. They were dead. And they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God. So who was it that recognized the signs at the point of his death? And who was it that feared? But they were Roman centurions, not the friends of the Jews, but the enemies. And I just have to wonder, did the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes have the same realization that the Roman centurion and the soldiers that were with him, would they have had that same lightning moment? I don't think so.
Well, I don't think so, because they spent all their time trying to cover up when he was risen from the dead.
Yeah.
And to make out that he hadn't risen.
Yeah. Yeah.
Did everything they possibly could to deny it.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's right. So most of us know why the sign of the temple, the veil or curtain being torn in two. But if you just stopped there and just looked at it like that, again, you would probably be missing a wider context. There are wider implications to the veil being torn in two, not just the fact that there is now no more separation between man and God. And Jesus is our high priest, of course. But we'll get into the next session when we come together. So we've looked at the rottenness. Yes, the rottenness, that's a good one, of the religious leaders. And we're getting on to now this part where we're talking about the destruction of the temple. Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another and shall not be thrown down. Now, you've heard me twice now, today and last time, say that I've remarked against this. What people, when they're talking about end time scriptures, they talk about a third temple, and I've often referred to it as a presumed third temple. But we're going to look at that next session. And why I say that? Because remember I said in the last session that there are some things that are counted as end time scriptures, but they don't really have a lot of scriptural evidence to support the theory. But that's one of them that we're going to take on, and we're going to have a look at in our next session. So that is the end of this evening's look at what led to, or what might have led to, the prophecy and the destruction of the temple is because of the state of the religious system of the day was not fit for purpose. And of course, we're also transitioning, this is another thing, from the Old Testament way and with the sacrifices and the works and so on, where Jesus is the one sacrifice, where he died once and once for all and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. So before I close in prayer, are there any questions? Anything
that... I was interested that when you defined the terms, tribulation, parousia, all that, you put tribulation first. Was there any sort of chronology?
No, I didn't know. That's right. There was no particular order or significance in the terminology, and indeed, and in that list, although it does seem like it might be in an order of sorts, it was not designed that way. So
I'm sure this is jumping into what people have to talk about, but just curiosity going through my mind is, what's the next thing to expect? Do we expect to go through the tribulation and then Jesus?
Right. The answer to that is it is planned for a future session, and rather than just give an answer, because we're going to explore as to why those scenarios may or may not have any weight in Scripture and why people believe what they believe when they do hold to various aspects. I know that's kind of avoiding and not answering.
Perhaps be reading a series of books.
Yes.
Left Behind. And there's the first of the series that was on Netflix.
Right. Okay.
Is the assumption. And I know some people see the series as different.
Right.
Some people will, for instance, believe that tribulation can happen in Iraq now, and 50 years later it can happen China, and 50 years later we can go through. But he very much takes the view that the life is carrying on just as normal, and then suddenly Jesus comes again.
The reason why I didn't want to give just a straight answer of, at least from even from my viewpoint, my understanding is and what I believe in terms of a sequence of events is because I will cover some of the major sequence of events that people believe in, because we know that there's a couple and some include some events and some include do not include some events. But I want to explain why they believe what they believe, and we want to see the scriptural evidence that supports it. Two things that I will say before we close is that we'll see how much evidence, scriptural evidence, is for some of these, and you'll be surprised that at least one that is coming to mind now is only based on the interpretation of one part of one verse with no support anywhere else in Scripture. But we'll get to that. And I'll point it out. And I'll say, this is what they believe in this, and this is where why they believe it. And I'll take it to the point where the scriptural evidence is that. But I'll point out that it's very limited in terms of scriptural weight behind it and the authority. And I can't remember the other point. It must be just getting too late in the evening. The other point was this. Remember last session, and I know this is going to be hard, but for us to get benefit, it's really, I think it's important to try and put, at least to the back of your mind, whatever presuppositions you had coming into this series, whatever your understandings were of end time things, whatever you might have read, try to put them at the back of your mind, because we're going to look just at what the scripture says and in plain language. And of course, you can make your own mind. And incidentally, this, and I haven't said this, when I do present certain things and I'll say that this is my view, I'm not saying that my view is right and it's wholly right and that I understand all things. I offer it as with as much humility as I can to you, but I would ask then, as good Bereans, then you go away and you check to see the things that I've said and what I said is my own opinion, that you see if you according to the scriptures, and you see if that's right, and you make, you know, you take what I say and judge for yourself. So, but I will present the main views and why they arrive at those views and why they hold those views. But keep in mind, even the best theologians, even today, even amongst Jewish scholars, looking at Old Testament scriptures that they believe point to the end times, they don't agree. Even in church history, they don't agree on everything. So we can do is look at the plainness of the English, the plainness of language, and that's why I'm sticking primarily to the Gospels. Although we will look at the epistles, bit of Revelation, and because I have to, just to explain one of the points that I was in my answer to Miles, we have to look at some Old Testament stuff, which is quite heavy, but I'm going to try and keep it as light as possible, but I'll just point out various bits that are appropriate for our study. Okay, so let's close in prayer for this evening. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Scriptures, Lord, and just the kind of depths that they contain of knowledge. Lord, there's in my own opinion, no man can come to the end of them in their lifetime. It is so rich and so deep, Lord, and we pray that for our understanding you would just bless us, Lord, in the things that we set ourselves to study, to understand, that you keep us away from error, and you would just let the things that dwell in our, the things that are correct dwell in our hearts. They are as seeds, Lord, that are sown in good soil, and that they will take root. Lord, help us just to keep away all the things that are erroneous, but both the things that are spoken, the things that are shared, and the things that are heard. May they be to your glory, and that we lift up our praise and our honor and our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, we thank you for this session. Amen.